8. The book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to read one verse, and it's a verse that every one of you probably have memorized. Most of you probably have heard it many times. And I mentioned this a little bit Wednesday night, and we're going to look at this one great verse for just a little while this morning. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I'm going to read it again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. One of the things that happens to you, I think, as you, the longer you live and the more time you spend in this world, and especially as a Christian, when you've had your spiritual senses awakened, and when you have had your eyes opened and your ears opened and your heart made alive by the grace of God, one of the things that happens is you begin to see how little you control in this world. How so many things just come into your life that you were not expecting and that you were not desiring, and yet you are absolutely powerless to do anything about them. You have to receive them. They're coming whether you cry about it or not, or whether you complain about it or not, or whether you want to fight against it or not. Every once in a while you'll meet someone that's had a terrible diagnosis from a doctor, and they'll say, but I'm going to beat it and I'm going to do this. And I understand you want to think positively and you want to hope that you're going to get better. But the reality is that smacks of pride, doesn't it? It smacks of, I'm going to do this, but who can tell what God might have planned for my life? I may get that diagnosis this week, and then I may come in here next Sunday morning, and I hope I will have the wisdom enough to say, my life's in the hands of my Master, right? He may lift me up, He may give me healing, and He may bring me through this, and He may extend my life, but the reality is that may not be His will for me. That may not be His purpose for me, and I may not beat it, and I can stand up here and I can boast all I want to boast, and I can say I'm going to beat it, but the reality is my life is in the hands of God. My life is not in my hands, and my life is not in a doctor's hands, and my life is not in any man's hands. My life is in the hands of the Creator of the universe. So the older you get, you begin to understand that, how little you control in this world, how that things just come like waves. They come like waves in the ocean. You can't stop the waves that come in to the shore. They just come in wave after wave after wave, and no one can stop them, and no one can control them, and no one can corral them, and no one can force them not to come. When they're coming, and no man can do anything about it. And I think the older you get, especially as a Christian, and you read your Bible and you spend time with God and you hopefully grow in grace and in knowledge, you begin to understand, that I just really don't control anything. I can control my responses to the things that come. I can control whether I receive them from God, or whether I get bitter, or whether I get angry, or whether I'm filled with hatred, or whether I'm filled with jealousy, or whether I'm filled with envy. I can control all of that, even though I find myself weak in doing that, right, because of my sinfulness and my fallenness. But the reality is that none of us control our lives. It's funny how boastful we are that we're going to do this and we're going to do that when we didn't determine the day we arrived. We won't determine the day we leave. We won't determine, most of what happens to us on the journey between the day we arrived and the day we leave. And yet we're boasting, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to have this, and I'm going to be this. But the reality is that our lives are in the hands of a great God. And we don't control nearly as much as we think we control, and we don't have as much to say about things as we often like to think that we have to say about them. But that being said, what do we do about all these things that come? How do we respond to all these things that come? How do we live in a world where today may bring unspeakable joy and tomorrow may bring unspeakable sadness. How do we live in a world like that? How do we live in a world? How do we understand these things when today may bring this great blessing of joy and tomorrow may bring this great heartache and sadness? How do we live in a world like that? How do we live when today, you know, we may come to the end of the year and say, boy, this year's been a year of challenges and sorrows and heartaches and trials, and I hope next year's better, but who can say whether next year will be better in that sense than this passing year was? It's just the reality of the life that we have here in this fallen world. People get sick. People die. One day I'm going to die. One day I'm going to probably get sick. People are here today and gone tomorrow. There are financial trouble and family trouble and all kinds of troubles that come to you as you live in this world. And what in the world? How are we to look at these things and how are we to respond to these things and how are we to let these things affect us and roll over us as the waves of often sorrow and challenges and trials and difficulties as they come to us? Well, what we did Wednesday night is we looked at a tremendous promise that God has given us in the Word of God. The promise that we looked at Wednesday night was chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as I began to speak on that verse, I talked about some of the great promises that are given to us in the Bible and how the Bible is a book full of promises. Thank God. When I was a kid, we sang a song, Standing on the Promises. And I've heard preachers say most of us now are just sitting on the premises. We're not standing on the promises anymore. We're just kind of sitting on the premises. But when I was a kid, we sang about standing on the promises. God's made promises. And those promises are sure. And those promises are steadfast. And you can stand on them. You can sink yourself down deep into them and know that God cannot lie and that God will not fail to do what He has promised to do. And the promise we looked at the other night was verse 18. And we talked about some of the other great promises in the Bible. I love this one. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:19. Philippians 1:6, and being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God starts a work in someone's life, He will bring it to fruition. He will bring it to completion. He never started a project and then got tired and failed in the middle of it. There's no half-done jobs with God. He'll finish everything that He started. Every once in a while you drive by a place and there's something about half built, and then you drive by a year later and it's still there, half built. God never half builds the lives of His people. If God has started a work in you, He will surely complete that work. That is a tremendous promise. The promise of Hebrews 13:5-6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise that is. But I told them the other night that probably the most well-known and love promise in the Bible is the one we have before us in the text this morning. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. How many times has that promise spoke sweetness to my soul? How many times in the sadnesses of life and the challenges of life has the Holy Spirit taken that promise and used it like a salve to doctor my broken heart? How many times have I stood by a casket and heard someone claim the promise when their loved one has died either suddenly or through disease or sickness? How many times has some saint quoted that verse to me? And how many times, and I've always tried to be careful about it because you never should quote it glibly or carelessly or heartlessly, but how many times have I tried to comfort another saint with the sweetness of this great promise in the Word of God? I think it's probably the most well-known promise of the Scripture. I think it's for the saints of God. I think it's probably the most well-known and often used promise of God that sweetens our sorrows and soothes our souls in the darkness of the night when we're going through a dark hour and a dark season, whether it be a dark season of physical trial or whether it be a dark season of family trial or whether it be a dark season of some other kind of trial, financial difficulty or trial. How many times has the Christian turned over to Romans 8:28 and said, well, I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So what I want to do is I want you to think about this, and I know I've done this before, but I want you to think about this verse and this promise, this wonderful promise. I always put a little note in there for them to put a title on the CDs, and I entitle this message, That Wonderful Promise, because this is indeed that wonderful promise. And I want to talk to you about three things for a little while this morning. First of all, the persons to whom it applies. Secondly, the promise as it's rightly understood. How do we rightly understand this promise of God? And then thirdly, the peace that it imparts to us. So first of all, the persons to whom it applies. And we talked a little bit about this the other night, but it doesn't apply to all indiscriminately. There's a lot of people that try to claim promises that they have no right to claim. There's a lot of people that, you know, it's like if I went up to the bank and I walked in the bank and I said, I know Jim Barry and I want to claim some of his money. I don't have any claim on his money. I don't have any claim on anything he has up there. And so it is with often with people who have no claim upon particular promises of God. They try to make claims upon promises that they simply do not have the right to lay claim to. And so it is with this promise. Now this is a broad promise. This is a big promise. This is a wide promise. But it's not as wide as some people would try to make it. It's not as broad as some people would try to make it. So let's think a little bit about to whom this promise applies, the persons to whom it applies. Well, it's right here in the verse. First of all, we're told that it applies to those who love God. To those who love God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, first of all, we need to think a little bit about that. It doesn't apply to those who say they love God, but to those who really do love God. It doesn't apply to those who think they love God, but they don't even understand what loving God is or what loving God looks like. A lot of people, listen, you could go to the most rank heathen on the street and that heathen say they love God. They don't love God, but they'll say they love God. They may even think they love God, but they don't. You can go to, person living in the grossest wickedness, something that God hates, and, oh, I love God. No, that doesn't, you can say you love God, it doesn't mean you love God. You can profess to love God, you can even be deceived into believing that you love God, and not truly love God. The promise applies to those who love God, and that brings two questions. And the first question is, what does it mean to love God? What does it look like in someone's life when they love God? The second question is, do I love God? Do I really love God? What does it look like? What does it mean? What does it look like in someone's life if they really love God? And what does it, look like in my life? And is there evidence that I truly love God? So let's think a little bit about that. And I just want to give you three things. They're very simple, and yet they're kind of profound when you think about them because they're huge. They're big. First of all, to love God is for God Himself to be the supreme object of our heart's affection. Is there anything greater that you love in your heart than God? That's such a challenging question for us, isn't it? Jesus was asked the question, what is the first and the greatest commandment? You know what His answer to that was? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. Do you know that if we love God the way we ought to love God, a lot of the other things would be taken care of? I wouldn't lie to you if I loved God. I wouldn't steal from you if I love God. I wouldn't hurt you if I love God. I wouldn't do wrong if I truly love God the way I ought to love God. Because everything that we are and everything that we do is connected to what is the great affection of our heart. And if something other than God is the primary affection of my heart, the whole life is going to be disjointed and out of whack. It has to be. If I love God supremely, it affects and touches every facet and every area of my life. To love God is not for God just to be one more hobby in a life full of hobbies. To love God is not for God just to be one more part in a life filled with parts. It's not just for God to be some add-on. You know, some add-on, some weekend add-on. One more thing. We've got all these activities and we're going to do this and we're going to do this and we're going to do this and we're going to go to church. To love God is more than that. It has to be more than that. Yes, those who love God should come to church. But the reality is, loving God is more than just some external action. It is for God to set supreme as the supreme object of my heart's affection. To love Him more than we love anything. To love Him more than we love anyone. I love my wife, I love my children, I love my grandkids. I'm crazy about all of them, but the reality is, God must have a higher place on the scale of my affection than even them. To love God is for God Himself to be the supreme object of the heart's affection. Another thing, to love God is for God to be revered and worshiped above all else. This is a worship service. It's supposed to be a worship service. I think we got it on the sign. It's a worship service. It's supposed to be a worship service. God is to be worshiped. God is to be revered. God is to be hallowed. God is to be elevated. God is to be magnified. God is to be glorified. And if I love God, there will be no higher object of my worship than God Himself. I'll tell you, I've been infected with it and affected by it. There's so much of this God plus something else. God plus something else. You understand, there is no something else other than God. There is no greater. There's nothing that God can give me greater than Himself. There's nothing I can know greater than Him. There's nothing I can experience greater than His presence. There's nothing beyond Him. There's nothing above Him. And there's nothing that can be added to Him. He's all. Everything. He's the center, the sum, and the circumference of everything. And the reality is, to love God is to worship Him above all else. To revere Him. To reverence Him and to honor Him and to just have my heart set upon Him and to see Him in all of His beauty and in all of His glory and in all of His majesty and for Him to have a place in my heart that nothing else can possibly have. Number three, to love God is for God to be the King and ruler of my life to which I gladly submit. He's Lord and Master and King and Ruler. He calls the shots and I'm glad for Him to do so. That's what it means to love God. He rules and reigns. It's not like, Lord, here's what I'm going to do and I hope You like it. It's like, Lord, You tell me what to do. You're my Master. I love You. I want You to make my choices for me. I want You to be in control, not me. I want You to direct my life. I want to please You. I want to serve You. I want to honor You. I want to glorify You. I want every decision I have to make to come across Your desk, and I want Your word on it. I want Your word on it. I want to know what You want. The Lord Jesus, no one loved the Father more than the Lord Jesus. And when He prayed, He said, "Not my will, but Thine be done." If I love God, that's the way I'll pray. Not what I want, but what you want. Not what I desire, but what you desire. You know what God would choose for you? You know what God would honestly choose for you? He would choose what you would choose for yourself if you just had sense enough to choose it. That's what He always chooses for His children. So the promise is for those who love God. But what does it mean to love God? Well, it means that God is the supreme object of my heart's affection, that I have no love greater than Him. He's the supreme object of my heart's worship. There's nothing that I revere and honor more than Him. And He is the King and ruler of my life. And I submit my life to Him for Him to rule and reign and make my choosings and direct my goings. That's what it means to love God. Do you love God? Secondly, there's another qualification in the verse. The promise is for those who love God. The promise is also for those who are called according to God's purpose. You know that every saint of God has been called. You're a saint because you were called to be a saint. This word called here is speaking about that mighty, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. When God draws a sinner to Himself, when God takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God brings it to bear upon the heart and produces conviction of sin, and the person understands what a vile sinner they are, and then the Spirit of God draws them out of the darkness of their sin, draws them out of the darkness of their past life, and brings them to the foot of the cross, and fixes their vision and gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and breaks them and changes them in a moment of God's miraculous power. That's what it means to be called. I mean, it's miraculous, it's wonderful, it's mighty, and you'll never be the same again. I probably couldn't have found John chapter 5 the night I was saved, but I knew before I got up off my knees I'd met the living God, and I knew I'd never be the same again. None of this anemic walking down the aisle chewing gum and laughing and saying, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." No, a mighty work of God where God grips the inner man, opens the eyes, and brings them to Christ. And they go, "He's now my King and my life and my Master and my Lord, and I want nothing more than Him and I love nothing more than Him." That's what it means. This effectual, mighty work of the Spirit where He draws a person to Christ and imparts spiritual life to them. It's the expression, the calling is the expression of God's eternal purpose, which blows my mind away. When God called me to Himself, He was simply effecting what He determined to do before He ever spoke the universe into existence. Oh man, that'll just bring you to the edge of infinity. That God knew us before He ever created the universe, and that God determined to rescue us before He ever created the universe. That calling is the expression of God's eternal purpose. If you don't believe it, read Ephesians chapter 1. That call is the expression of God's sovereign, eternal, electing love. He sovereignly, freely, of His own self, loved us. He did so before the foundation of the world. And He set that love upon us and sent Christ to redeem us and sent the Spirit to apply it to our hearts. That's what it means to be called. It's salvation. It's salvation. That's all it is. True salvation. Not the anemic false kind that's being peddled in the modern church. This is the real deal. Where God does His work in a sinner's heart and makes a new creature out of them. Where God gives them a new heart, a new life, sight and sound and completely transforms them from the inside out. Those who are called. So who does this promise apply to? The saved, those who are truly saved, God's elect, those that God has chosen unto Himself, and that God has sent His Son to purchase and redeem, and that God has sent His Spirit to call out of the darkness and out of the deadness of this world and to make His own children. Those who by the Holy Spirit can look up to heaven and say, Abba, Father. And only by the Spirit can a sinner ever say such. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are thus proven to be the sons of God. So there you have it. That's who the promise applies to. Now number two, how is the promise to be rightly understood? Well, notice again the text. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Well, first of all, the promise by its very nature includes and involves all things. All things. Now that's pretty broad, isn't it? Pretty vast. Pretty wide. It means that there can be nothing for the believer. There can be nothing outside of the purview of this. There's nothing in a different category. All things, you know, it's like the old preacher who said in the Greek, the word all means all, and that's all means. That's what all means. It means everything. There's nothing outside of the purview of this promise for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. There is nothing in the life of a genuine believer that is somehow in a different category than this category here of all things that work together. There can be nothing outside of this. That means that every providence that comes is included in this. Amen? Every providence. Now here's the problem we have with that. Is that not every providence is pleasant. Many of the providences of God are painful. And many of them are mysterious, aren't they? I'm going to tell you, as a child of God, you might as well get this figured out real early. A lot of stuff's going to come across your life, and you're not going to understand it. And you're going to have to be okay with that. You're going to have to be okay with that. Because you can ask God, and guess what? God can choose to remain silent and not tell you why. That's a lot of life. A lot of life. Why did this happen? Why did this come? Why did God allow this? Here's my favorite one. If God loves me, why did He let this happen? Maybe the very reason He did let it happen is because He loves you. The providence of God may be mysterious. It may be painful. It may be puzzling. But according to this promise, every providence of God, whether it be a sadness or whether it be a sweetness, every single one of them is included in the scope of this promise. Now let's think a little bit about that. It doesn't mean that we are to receive everything as good. If we did that, we would be quickly shipped away as insane. Right? For instance, somebody walk in the door this morning and we're having church and someone says, I hate to interrupt, but we had to tell you, Grover, your son Luke was killed in a car accident up in Richmond this morning. And I go, well, that's good. That would mean I was insane, right? No, that's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying that everything that we have come into our life, that we have to somehow receive it as good. But what it is saying is that everything that comes into our life, it is under God's sovereign control and God is at work in it. And will ultimately bring good out of it. Right? That's the promise. It doesn't mean, it means that God is at work in all things and that everything is under God's sovereign control and everything is within the vastness of God's providence and God's purpose. So if someone comes in the door and says, your son Luke was killed in a car accident this morning in Richmond, I'm not going to go, well, that's good. It's going to crush me. It's going to break my heart. It's going to drive me to weeping and sadness. The promise, though, is that God is in control even in that dark hour. And that it didn't happen without God being ruling and reigning in His universe. And that even in that, I can be sure that God will rule and reign and bring good even out of the sadness of that dark hour. That's the promise. God is at work in His world. All is under His sovereign control. All is within His providence and purpose. And all these things, all things are working together. In other words, they work with all the other things. There may be many events in your life. There may be many events in your life that you'll say, there's no way that this can be good. Or that good can come from this. But you gotta understand, the promise is not that everything that comes is good, it's that God is working all things together for good. That's the promise. The events of our life are like a tapestry, and all the parts in their singular make out a larger whole. And the whole that God is bringing about, God's desired end, God's plan and God's purpose, even though the parts may be painful and the parts may be mysterious, we have the promise that God is working all these things together like the different pieces of a puzzle or the parts of a tapestry, and that God is bringing out His desired end. But all things work together, and God is able to work them together for good. For good. And that brings us to another thing. What is good? Because when we think of the word good, we immediately think of what makes me happy in the short term. Right? Health. If I'm just perfectly healthy, that's good. Therefore, God should be making me perfectly healthy. That brings us to the question, what is good? What does God mean by all things are working together for good? Is our estimation and view of good the same as God's? Because good to me is comfortable. Good to me is 70 degrees and no sweat. Good to me is my back not hurting when I get up in the morning, which hadn't happened in 2 months. That's good to me, but what does God mean when He says all things work together for good? Well, could the highest good be God's will? Is there a competition in my heart between my estimation of good and God's? Can me getting my way be somehow better than God having His way? Think about the absurdity of that. Can I be wiser than God? Can I be more benevolent than God? Can I be, more good than God, more kind than God? Would God's choice for me be somehow less than my choice for myself? So that's the problem. Everything, the promise for the saint is that everything, there's nothing outside the scope of this, everything is working together for good. The problem is what our estimation of good is may be a far shot from what God's estimation of good is, because what is good is God's will. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, we're told in Romans chapter 12. The ultimate good is conformity to Jesus Christ. The ultimate good is that God is going to work in my life to bring me to His desired haven, to make me like His Son, to conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring me to submit to and to yield to and to love His will. Some of us, and I put myself at the front of the line, we just can't believe that God's will is to be received and loved as good. If I yield my life to Him, well then He'll just make me do something terrible. He'll make me live in some terrible place, serve some terrible task. What's your view of God? I used to have guys tell me, there's no way I could go in those prisons and preach and do what you do and go in among those places. And had one old guy tell me once he heard the door slam behind him, he thought I'd never do it, and he never would go back again. That's fine. But do you understand that to me, in the will of God, there was a sweetness and a joy and a gladness? Just not because, for no other reason other than just the sense that I was doing what God called me to do and being what God called me to be. There was this inward peace. It's good. The promise, rightly understood, is that as a Christian, if you love God and you've been called, and if you love God and you've been called, you're a Christian. But the promise is that there's nothing that can come into your life that's outside of God's sovereign control and purpose, and that God will take everything and work it together for your ultimate good. And the ultimate good is that one day you will be in the presence of Christ like Christ. Now, what kind of peace does this impart to us? Well, notice how Paul puts it. We know. We know. I love that. The certainty. You know what that is? That's the certainty of faith. Notice he doesn't say we hope, we wonder, we hope this all pans out. We hope this is true. We've heard about this, but we're not so sure. No, we know. It's the certainty of faith. It's the certainty of the heart that is experienced revelation from God. And this promise is in the realm of faith. Because think about this. Everything about this promise leaves us where we are and tells us to look from where we are to where we're headed. Everything about this promise does that. What does this promise do? First of all, it calls us to cling to God's Word, doesn't it? You're standing there at the casket and your loved ones just died unexpectedly, and you're standing there and what do you have? All you have is a promise from God. You've got to wrap your heart around that promise and just cling. By the way, that's the essence of faith, isn't it? To believe God's promises. To cling to God's promises. Even when you can't feel anything. Another thing it calls us to do, to patiently persevere in faith. We just done this little study on Wednesday night in Hebrews chapter 11, which is, you know, this great chapter on faith. And those who believe God, they would cling to God's promise, they would cling to God's Word, and then they would persevere. And some of them persevered even to the end of their life, and the promise was not fulfilled until after their death. But they held on. They kept following God. They persevered. This promise calls us to look beyond the present and to look into the future. Because notice, all things are working together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. The very nature of the promise is that God is doing something today that you don't know for some tomorrow. That's the very nature of the promise. You're sitting there with this crisis in your life and you're crushed and you're broken by the crisis. And all you have is the Word of God to cling to, and you're going to determine that you're going to persevere and believe God no matter what, and you look out of the ashes of your circumstances on the horizon and say, I know that God will do exactly what He said He will do. It causes us to look beyond the present into the future. By the way, every Christian does that. I've been promised a heaven I've never seen. And I live in this world now, but I look beyond the present and I look into the future. And I know that God can't lie. And if I have to suffer now to be obedient to God, I'm still to suffer now and to look into the future by faith and to say, I know that God won't lie to me. It calls us to, this promise calls us to look above sight and sense. You know that there is a reality that's greater than the reality of what you can see and sense. The spiritual reality, the spiritual world. You say, well, I'm going through this now. This is what I see and this is what I feel. And God says, this may be what you see and this may be what you feel, but here's what I'm going to do. Look beyond what you can see and what you can feel and rest in the promises of God. This promise calls us to lean into God's character. Boy, to lean on God. We sang that song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. You know, we're really leaning on the everlasting heart. The heart of God. The unfailing faithfulness of God. This promise, when your life is seemingly by all sight and sense just falling apart around you, this promise says just lean into the heart of God. Just lean on the character of God. Know that God is strong support and He will not move and He will not fail. And this promise calls us to entrust ourselves to God. You ever come to that place where you just come to God and say, Lord, sink or swim. Live or die. It does not matter to me. I'm going to trust you. No matter what comes out of this, I'm yours. And you're enough. Your grace is sufficient. If I lose everything, that's under your control. If I lose my health, if I lose my home, if I lose my family, if I lose my ministry, I'm yours. I entrust myself to you, and I leave the consequences up to you. Because you have promised me that even in this, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let me say one more thing, and I'm done. I thought about this morning as I was meditating on this. Someone might say, well, what about all the terrible things that happened to me before I was saved? Someone said, I had an abusive dad, and my mother and dad were drug addicts or alcoholics, and I was raised in this terrible situation, and my life was just a mess, and no one cared. And I was. What about the person who would come and say, what about all this stuff that happened to me before I became a Christian? Is that included? Well, think about this. Do you know that before you became a Christian, God knew He was going to bring you to Himself? And that God can even take the tragedies of your past life and use them ultimately for His glory and for your good. Doesn't excuse the wrong done to you. Doesn't excuse the wrong done by other people to you. Doesn't excuse that. They're still going to be held accountable for that. And they're responsible for their sin. But do you not understand that according to the Bible that we say we believe, that every single person that God saves, that He loved them and knew them before the foundation of the earth. Do you think it's possible that there's something that could have happened to you that He somehow didn't know about and that He couldn't use? Once He brings you to Himself, once He gives you a new heart and a new life, is there anything in our past that God could not even take and use ultimately to bring good? You know, the young lady that didn't have a mother that cared, God saves her. God ought to make her the most cared. If she'll respond to God's grace right, God will make her the most loving and caring mother that ever lived. The boy that was raised with his dad coming home drunk and beating his mama every night, God can take that life and transform that boy's life and make him the most loving, faithful, giving, kind husband that ever lived. And one day he and his wife's driving down the road and she says, you know, you're so good to me. And he goes, well, let me tell you about how I was raised. And it's God's grace that made me different than my dad. It's God's love for me that made me love you. I've never forgotten what I witnessed as a kid. And I never wanted to be that. There's nothing that God can't. And I promise, you may be sitting here right now thinking about something that's going on in your life or something that has went on in your life. And you'll be sitting here right now going, there's no way, there's absolutely no way that any good can come out of this. You have no idea how great our God is. You have no idea. You may think that now, but if you're a child of God, you'll see different later. So how about that? Quite a promise, ain't it? I enjoyed it so much, I think I'll just start all over again and preach it again. That's the nervous laugh of fear. Let's pray. Father, we love You. What a wonderful word. How sweet a promise. How it soothes our hearts, softens our pain, and sweetens our sadness. We give You glory. Amen.